Romans and the 13th chapter. We live in a day where everything has been made subjective and relative. We're much more concerned about feelings today than we are objective truth and objective facts. I think this comes up in every area of our lives, certainly going to be reflected in the area that we'll be talking about in our study in Romans today. The very way that we talk to one another. For example, if you want input from someone today, you don't ask them, what do you think about this issue? You ask them, how do you feel about this issue? And what we've done with that is, place the focus not on the facts, but on our emotions. If you ask me what I think about something, I am being asked to give my input in light of the facts that we have. If you ask me how I feel about something, you're asking me what is my gut reaction, so to speak, to something. How does this hit my emotions? And that's totally subjective. I'll tell you how I feel. It may be in accord with reality, it may not. You may ask me today, how do you feel today, Gil? I say, I feel terrible. You say, why do you feel terrible? It's a beautiful day. I feel gloomy. Gloomy. Look at the sun shining. My feelings may be out of accord with what you think they ought to be, but they're still my feelings. And so that has become the way we approach people. How do you feel? What are your feelings? We see this in our news programs. They interview someone about the war. How do you feel about the decision of the president? Just give us your feelings on this issue. We're not concerned about objective facts or reality, just subjective emotions. There was a very popular song that expressed this. I would sing it for you, but you would probably miss the point. I think songs You Light Up My Life, for a while it was touted as having some kind of Christian message. But one of the lines in that song went to the effect, it can't be wrong, it feels so right. Let me stop and think about that. It can't be wrong, it feels so right. The standard there of right is how I feel about it. I feel so good about this relationship. I feel so warm and strongly about this situation. It can't be wrong. It feels so right. Right and wrong are not a matter of objective truth and facts, but a matter of subjective feeling. Now, there's no area where this issue of subjectivity is so evident and so much an issue than in the world's concept of love. People fall in and out of love at the drop of a hat. It's totally unreliable. I'm in love at this point in time with this person because I have certain feelings for them at this person. But you know, I might meet someone tomorrow who will impact me in such a way that my feelings will do a complete turnabout. And I will fall in love with someone new. And all we're saying is my feelings might be impacted differently tomorrow than they are today. And a different person might bring about a change in my feelings and my emotions. With this kind of standard, there is no actual objective way to determine what is love and what is not love. Am I being a loving person or am I not being a loving person? It's become totally subjective. It depends on how I feel about you and how you feel about me. And our determination of whether love is being manifested is determined in how we feel in a situation. People go away from a meeting like this and say, I didn't feel like they loved me. What do you mean that you didn't feel like they loved you? I didn't feel like they really cared whether I showed up today or not. What do you mean by that? I mean, maybe it was just you shouldn't have had pizza at 12 o'clock last night. You know, a lot of things affect my feelings. But if that is the basis of determining what is love, then love becomes totally unreliable and totally subjective. As you might expect, when the Bible deals with love, as when it deals with other areas, it places it into the realm of the concrete and the objective. This is not to say that our emotions are not involved. They're involved in a very real way in our love relationships, as in all other areas of our lives. But the point is, our emotions don't determine what love is. Our emotions are not to make our decisions. Our decisions are to be made on the basis of reality, of objective truth. And our emotions are to follow those kinds of actions and decisions. When we come to the issue of love, the Bible is very specific in what is involved. The most basic and most common kind of love that we're talking about, we talk about love in the Scripture, is that self-sacrificing, self-giving love. A willingness to do what is best and right for another person, regardless of the personal cost and inconvenience. A willingness to do what is best and right for another person, regardless of the personal cost and inconvenience. That very simply is what we're talking about when we talk about biblical love, the Greek agape or agapao kind of love, a self-sacrificing love. This is why Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." You see how he's put true love in the ultimate sense in a concrete, objective way. I really love you. Well, that's easy to say. I may have strong feelings at this time for you. But Jesus said the objective, concrete demonstration of love is the willingness to give of yourself, even to the point of dying for that person. Now we've moved it outside the realm of feeling. It's in the realm of action. This kind of love comes from God and is not known apart from Him, and is intertwined with His love for us and the resultant love that we have for Him. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John and the 4th chapter. I want to look at a number of verses in 1 John 4, but they will give a broad basis and explanation of the verses we'll be looking at in Romans 13 in a moment. In 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So you note here, in the fullest, deepest sense, love is only known by a person who has a personal relationship with God. That helped us understand why the world functions on a different level with its love. It is not capable or able to function with a true biblical love. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You must be born into God's family and have that personal knowledge of God to be able to love with the kind of love we're talking about here. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It is part of His basic character. It is one of the attributes of God. Now, this statement is not reversible. A few weeks ago, in one of the comments, a person reacting to one of my messages was disagreeing with what I had said commented about hypocritical love and made the statement, love is God. That is not true. God is love as part of his character, as one of his attributes, but God is also righteousness. God is also holiness. There are a number of attributes of God. Love is not all there is to God. But God is love. It is part of his very being. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And you know what has happened? By this, the love of God was manifested in us. How do we know the love of God? How was God's love for us revealed? Well, God had strong feelings for us. That doesn't enter into the picture. God's manifestation of love was that he sent his Son into the world. It was action on our behalf. Something concrete, demonstrable, so that we might live through him. And here you have that demonstration of love. Doing what is good and best for the other person, regardless of the personal cost. God was willing to have his Son come to this earth so that we might have life. We might know what it is to be forgiven our sins and have a personal relationship with him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, satisfaction. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God is the initiator, not me. What did he do? He sent his Son to pay the penalty for my sin, which is death. That's love. It had nothing to do with a feeling. If all love was a feeling and God had feelings toward me, I would be lost and on my way to hell. It was his action on my behalf of sending his Son. That was the display of love. This is so important because even we as believers have gotten totally confused and lost our way on the subject of what true love really is. We're lost in a maze of feelings. We're going to talk about some things a little later in our study that will be based on this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see, what the basis of our love for one another is? God's love for us. What was God's love for us? A willingness to have his own Son come and die for us. What a sacrifice. That's love. Now, that's the kind of love we're to have for one another. It's not related directly to our feelings at all. Relating to our actions on behalf of one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He has given us his Spirit, and so on. Come on down to verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Again, this is part of his very character. The one who abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Day of judgment. I thought God is love. He is. He sent his Son. But God is also holy. God is righteous. There is a day of judgment coming. And all the attributes of God work together in complete harmony. He goes on to talk more about love. Verse 19, we love because he first loves us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What that does, that wipes out many people who give great testimonies. Yes, I believed in God. I believed in Christ. He's my Savior. Well, you know what John says? If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't love God at all. He may be self-deceived and self-deluded, but he doesn't love God. If he hates others. Whoever believes, down into chapter 5, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is all tied together. We began in verse 7. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Down in chapter 5, verse 1. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's that relationship that comes out of faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Do you see that? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's that simple. You know if I love God or not by the manifestation of my obedience and submissiveness to him. We like to hide behind the guys. You don't know the feelings of my heart toward God. No, I don't. And they're not really relevant to the issue of your love for God. Your obedience to his commands are relevant. And if you love him, you will be obedient to his commandments, because this is the love of God. We keep his commandments. What does it mean to love God? It means to keep his commandments. I like to think it means reading a good devotional book that stirs your feelings. Well, I'm not against good devotional books that stir your feelings if they're solid in their doctrine. But that's not really what God is talking about when he talks about our love for him. He's talking about something more concrete. And I praise God for the emotional aspect of our relationship. We are emotional beings. I don't want you to go away thinking, I think that everything ought to be cold and hard. I'm glad that Marilyn is so gushy emotional over me. And I realize she can't help it. That's good. But you know, there has to be more to our relationship than that. In our relationship with our God. It is thrilling. Those times when it seems like our emotions are so caught up in our relationship with him, and you almost just bask in the glory of that relationship. But you know, there are days when I get up and I don't have those same kind of feelings. And I'm tired and I don't feel well. And it seems like feeling-wise, God is so far away. I praise God that my relationship to him hasn't changed. Nor my love for him. So this issue of obedience is foundational as what is our love for God. It's obedience to him. Sets the framework for our love for one another as well. We're talking about obedience to God and his commandments in relating to one another. That is biblical love. And that's where Paul is going in Romans chapter 13 when he's going to tell us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are in the realm of obedience to the word of God in relating to one another. Come to Romans chapter 13. Romans and the 13th chapter. Paul has talked about the believer's relationship to human government and governing authorities. And in verse 7 of Romans 13, Paul said, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Then he goes on in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And in our English translation, you lose the connection. Verse 8 begins with the word owe nothing. That's the same Greek word that is translated in verse 7, what is due. Render to all what is due. Same word is translated owe in verse 8. Now, it means the same thing, but we lose the connection. Render to all what is owed them. And verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love them. So there is a smooth transition from his focus on our responsibility to governing authorities in verse 7, and that we are to pay everything owed them, whether it is material things such as taxes, or it is simply reverence and respect because of their position. Now in verse 8, he makes it broader than just the governing authorities. The reality of the matter is, we are to owe nothing to anyone except to love them. The meaning is, very simply, in verse 8, we are to have no debts or obligations that we have not paid. Owe nothing to anyone. Received a letter from a Sound Words listener recently, and he was asking about verse 8 and how that affects our financial decisions. And is it all right to buy a car or a house on time in light of Romans 8? Well, as we have studied through this much of Romans, you can note, first of all, that the prime focus of this is not on our financial obligations. It encompasses those, but Paul is not primarily focusing on finances. That was a minor aspect of the first seven verses. Our taxes are important, but they're within the framework of our overall responsibility of what is owed to government. So what he is saying here is much broader than finances, but it certainly would include finances. We are to owe nothing to anyone. I don't think this rules out borrowing. We're not going to do a discussion, extended discussion of finances. The point here is we are to have no unpaid debts. So you may have feelings on borrowing or not borrowing, and have feelings on those in light of Scripture. That's fine. The point here does not deal with that issue. If you have unpaid debts, then you're in violation of Romans 13:8. Everything has to be current. So if I owe money on my home or my house, I am not in violation of this if my payments are current. But if I default on a payment, then I may be in violation of Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Now, while this verse does not forbid borrowing money, because you are not in default as long as you meet your payments, it does give a warning about incurring obligations you may not be able to pay. I have to plan my life in light of the commands of the Word of God, and God commands me to owe no one anything, which in the framework here of this portion and the rest of Scripture, I think is clear, and all the commentators that I was able to consult agreed on this, that the issue here is not whether you've borrowed something or not. The issue is whether you are making your payments as required. And Old Testament as well as New Testament makes provision for that. But it makes no allowance for exceptional circumstances that may come into my life that may keep me from paying what I have incurred as a debt. They say, well, when I incurred that debt, I was sure I was going to be able to pay it. It's not my fault now. It is your fault. It is my fault. I am not to place myself in a position where I may be able to default. Now you say, Gil, did you borrow money to buy your house? Well, no, I'm independently wealthy. I paid cash. I'll let that circulate as a rumor around town for a while. I did borrow money. What if something comes up that I'm not able to repay it? Will I be in conflict with Romans 13:8? No, because the person who lent me the money made an agreement with me. The person was a financial institution. As long as you make these payments, that will be your house. But if you don't make your payments, that will be our house. So either way, I do not have to come into conflict with Romans 13:8. I either will make my monthly payment, or I will give them the house. And they said, that's a satisfactory agreement with us. I would not want to incur any financial obligations where unforeseen circumstances might put me in a position of not being able to settle the debt. I might do the same thing with my car. If a financial institution wants to agree with me, yes, you make these payments, and you can have that car. If you don't make these payments, we'll take the car. That's an agreement. I won't have defaulted. In that sense, I will have fulfilled the obligations of our contract. I call them on the phone and say, I cannot make the payment. I will give you the car. It's yours. That was our agreement. I could run into problems on my credit card. But things on my credit card, I don't have anything I secured that with. Pretty soon I've run up debts I cannot pay. Then I have to go and make arrangements for people to excuse my debt or give me more time, and for the world, they can always run to bankruptcy. I cannot, in light of Romans 13:8. We say, well, the government makes that provision, but God did not for me as a believer. I cannot walk away from my obligations. A very important area for us as believers. We mar the testimony we have for Jesus Christ when we function in disobedience to the Word of God, and part of that is your advanced planning. None of us planned when we borrowed that to not be able to pay it back. But our circumstances change. So you have to plan for your worst circumstances. In my own situation, I tried to think of it. If God would knock on my door, maybe an angel comes to visit me and say, Gil, on Wednesday of this week, God wants you to be in West Africa, and you're to be teaching the word there for the next 10 years. Could I be ready to go? Well, Monday morning I can call American Charter and say, guess what? You now own the house on Talbot Trail. Anything else? Wrap it up. We say, well, that costs. But the issue is, can I walk away from it? Am I going to be in trouble? Say, well, no, I've got these. It'll take me 5 years to pay off this stuff before I could go. So for my own personal thinking, that's how I approach my life. I have to maintain that kind of freedom that if I don't like to think of the negative side of, if I lose everything. But if God would call me to walk away from it tomorrow, could I? Do I maintain that kind of freedom so that I have not tied myself in a way that I am not available to God at any time for any kind of task? Oh, no, nothing to anyone. Except, there is an exception here, except to love one another. There is one realm that I will never be current on, so to speak. I will have never paid off, if you will. Now, when he says, oh, nothing except to love one another, obviously believers are in view. In chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he talked about our relationship as believers and our love relationship. But I don't see any reason in the context of Romans 13 to limit it to believers. The obligation we have to love goes beyond just the realm of believers. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addressed this in referring to the same section of Leviticus 19 that Paul is going to quote. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Note that standard. God's character produced in us. Now again, this love is not a love of feeling. We're not to be trying to stir up feelings. I just can't get my emotions worked up for that person. No, but you can do what is right and good and best for that person, regardless of where your emotions are. You can pray for your enemies. You can pray for those who persecute you. See, Jesus says something concrete. Pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't say have warm feelings in your heart for them. Now, as you pray for them, as you look for ways to demonstrate love to them, your feelings will probably bring your emotions and your feelings will come along. but I don't have to focus on those, and I'm not. Come back to Romans 13. He completes verse 8 by saying, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That's a strong statement, and he's going to explain it in the next two verses. Verse 9 of Romans 13. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment. So here are four examples. But any other commandment as well. It is summed up in this statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you function on that level, all your relationship problems and issues are taken care of. If you function with perfect love towards your neighbor all the time, that would take care of all sin issues in our relationships to one another, is the point that he is making. What he does in verse 9 is quote four of the Ten Commandments. And four of them that focus on our personal relationships with one another, rather than selecting from those that deal directly with our relationship with God, because he's concerned with our relationships on the human level at this point in time. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 is the quote here. We read that for our scripture reading. We saw within the framework of how we are to treat others. That's what it means to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you'll note here the standard. Love your neighbor. He doesn't even say, as God has loved you. Although we've seen that within the framework of passage like 1 John 4. But here he talks about, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This has occasioned a great deal of discussion and interaction among believers today. I think the point is very simple. We have the same standard for our neighbors as we have for ourselves. We are careful to take care of ourselves and see that our needs are met. So we are to be careful to take care of our neighbors and see that their needs are met also. I don't see any idea or implication here that the first thing you have to do is learn to love yourself. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament does the Scripture indicate that first we have to do that. God has made a major omission. If what we're being taught today is true, well, the real problem is people haven't learned to love themselves. Jesus Christ, the Creator, says that is a reality, a fact, upon which we can build our relationships with others. And now, we have psychologists come along and tell us, well, that Jesus was wrong. He didn't take it back far enough. He made a major blunder. Now, Christian psychologists don't say that, but that's the result of what they're saying. Because people really can't love their neighbor because they haven't learned to love themselves. I guess he had a failure to understand true human nature and the real problem that people have. No, that's not a problem. The fact is that it never is true that we don't love ourselves. Now turn over to Ephesians 5:29 because I want to make sure you note something here beyond just the basic statement. Ephesians 5:29. In verse 28, in the analogy in Ephesians 5 here, is on the relationship that Christ has with his church. And that parallels or pictures the relationship that the husband and wife are to have with one another. So in verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about how you treat your physical body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. Now, that's a statement of the Word of God. That's God, the Creator's statement. No one ever hated his own flesh, his own physical body, but nourishes and cherishes it. You see what we're talking about in this realm? You take care of your body. You walk out of here, get in your car, slam the door, and catch four of your fingers. And you say to your wife who's driving, and it has nothing to do with you closing your fingers in the door that she's driving, "Don't worry about it. I'll open the door when we get home." No, you won't. You'll have some things to say immediately. And you want the door open immediately. You open the door and there are your four fingers hanging there by a few pieces of skin. You say, "Oh, no big deal. What time's our lunch appointment at the Hilton? Let's get there." No, you won't. Why? You take care of this body. Most of us spent a significant amount of time, some of us not enough, but most of us spent some time this morning getting this body ready to get here. Looking it over, seeing what we could cover up and touch up and on. Why? We take care of this body. Some of you, your attention is moving toward what you're going to put into this body at lunch. We nourish this body. We cherish it. No one ever hated his own flesh. That's God's statement. So when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's simple. What are you to do? Well, do you see that you have clothes for yourself? Yes. You're to have that kind of interest in your neighbor. You see you have enough food? Yes. You're to have that kind of interest in your neighbor. Do you take interest when a portion of your body is afflicted or hurt? Yes. You're to have that kind of concern for your neighbor. It's not so complicated. You know what the problem is? Now we're back to where we started. We have made love a feeling, not an action. And so when we make love a feeling, we talk to people now about self-love, self-esteem. And what we're really telling them is, if they have self-love, is they are to feel good about themselves. You love your neighbor as yourself. First, you have to feel good about yourself. If you've read anything or listened to anyone speak on this, you've heard that kind of connection. You have to love yourself. You have to learn to feel good about yourself. You see the connection? It's assumed that we're talking about a feeling when we talk about love. Now, how can you tell someone to love their neighbor as themselves if they haven't learned to feel good about themselves? And I can talk about that, and it just seems like a natural connection of thoughts. Love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, you have to learn to feel good about yourself. Because in our mind, we have been so sucked into the world's approach to love, which, remember, according to 1 John 4, a person who does not have a relationship with God cannot function on the biblical level of love. So the world cannot come up to the level of love that God is talking about, self-sacrificing love. But you know what the world does? It wants to pull us down to its level of an emotional feeling called love. And then we have the problem that is the foundation for this whole section of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world. So yes, I'm to love my neighbor as myself, and yes, I love myself. I take care of myself. In the sense of the nourishing and cherishing this body. It had nothing to do with feeling good about myself. And we as believers have just gotten totally sucked into that. So leading evangelicals now say that one of the main problems in Christianity is low self-esteem. What they're talking about is people don't think highly enough of themselves. And that gets us into the realm of conflict with the Scripture that says that we are to be characterized by humility and meekness. We need to be very careful. We're functioning on a biblical level. Then we come back and reinterpret all the Bible says about love with the world's kind of love. But remember, the world does not know God and so cannot know love. So the world takes its emotions and its feelings and calls that love. And then cannot understand why Christians won't accept that. We are unloving. But there is no standard to their love. There's no reliability to their love. I was reading an article, I can't remember where, so some of you may have read it also, about a man who's dying of AIDS, a relatively young man. His two previous lovers have died of AIDS, and he's now living with the third. Someone asked him, and he moved in with this third lover shortly after he buried his previous lover. One from his own community said, "Don't you think it's a little soon for this?" No. We get on with life. It's totally, what is love to him? It is personal satisfaction, personal gratification. Could I argue that he does not have strong feelings for this person? Like he may have had strong feelings for the other person? No, I can't argue against that. He may have very strong feelings, but I can tell you he does not have biblical love. He does not understand or comprehend biblical love. I can accept that because the Bible says a person apart from Jesus Christ does not know the love of God in their life. But I do not comprehend believers who have totally allowed themselves to be conformed to this world in this most foundational area of our love relationship to one another. So then now all we want to do is talk about love on the realm of feeling and how we feel about one another. And what kind of feelings are generated between us. And we evaluate our relationships on the basis of our feelings. And we have allowed ourselves to become conformed to the world. And the result is the church begins to look like the world, does it not? We go from relationship to relationship, from church to church, based on what? How we feel. And where our feelings take us. So when Paul says back in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself, verse 9, that's very simple, it's very clear. And it's something we all do. And it's not in the realm of feelings, it's the realm of the provision we make for ourselves. And if you weren't doing this, you wouldn't be here today because you would have starved to death by now. And we don't let naked people in. And on and on. We do take care of our physical needs. Period. It is a reality. Get it out of the realm of feelings and the problem's washed out. The world put it there because it had no place else to go. And over time, the church has bought into it. All right, back in Romans chapter 13. This means, if I really love others, I will not act selfishly or contrary to their best interest. Love does no wrong to a neighbor is where he is going. He started out verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He's not dealing with feelings here, is he? He's dealing with actions. Adultery. If I love my neighbor as myself, I won't commit adultery. What do you mean? That's why I committed adultery. I loved her. That what we say? I loved him. What else could I do? We couldn't help ourselves. We were in love. Well, God says if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit adultery. I mean, did anyone ever commit adultery with their neighbor's wife? Because it was the best thing for that husband? Did anyone ever cheat on their husband because that was the best thing for him? No, it becomes what? A selfish action. My feelings have pulled me into this. This is what I want for myself. I couldn't help but we were so much in love. Which is another way of saying, I would not restrain myself from the fulfilling of my passions for the benefit of someone else. Homes that are ruined. Churches that are destroyed. Children whose lives are thrown into turmoil. And we say, do it all under the guise of love? Doing what is best and right for others? No matter what the cost to myself? No, not in your life. No one ever committed adultery out of biblical love. out of lust, yes. Love, no. Now, if you're going to let the world define love, yes. But they are without any objective truth. They are without any knowledge of God and His character and His love. And if you let the world define love, then you will find yourself conformed to the world. Murder. Anybody ever murder anybody because it was the best thing for them? Well, I've had some thoughts about some people. They'd be better dead. But no, you don't murder somebody because of concern for them. Steal. What is the base heart of stealing? I want it for myself. Coveting. Myself. Self. 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 Me. You see, what the Bible's doing is turning it totally around. I'm not concerned about me. I'm concerned about you. What is best for you? What would be for your good? Well, how do I feel about this? Does anybody care about how I feel? No, nobody does. So keep it to yourself. What I feel is not important. What I do is important. I'm to be here ministering the word of God today because God told me to do it, not because I felt like it. I mean, good grief, it ought to be so obvious to us as mature believers that God does not intend for us to function in the realm of our feelings. On the basis of His Word and His clear instructions to the Word, and we're reaping the results of this in the lives of our children. We wonder what happened to them when we've modeled for them and patterned for them function on your feelings. We can't understand why kids go after drugs. It feels good. And if feelings are the standard, there's a lot of things you do. We need to come back to objective truth, the Word of God, and the standard of His love. That you do what is right, you do what is best, regardless of how you feel about it. Why? Because it is right. And all the other commandments are encompassed here. So verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Period. If you love them, you're going to do what is best and right for them. That is, you do no wrong to them. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's it. Summarize the whole law in its dealing with relationships to other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. I always think, is this for their best? Is this for their good? Is this what is right for them? Now, you know, true love functions only where there is a standard of right and wrong outside of my own feelings. When I'm demonstrating to love to someone, I'm doing what is right regardless of how I feel about it. I realize sin is always ruinous, always destructive, always harmful. So I will not sin because that could never be for their good. It might give them momentary pleasure, but the end of it would be ruin and harm for them. So I love them. I do what is right for them, even though they may not understand. I may not feel like doing it. They might not understand why I do it. That way that you do with your children, you do what is right for them. Sometimes they don't understand that. But if you give in and do what they want according to their feelings, you destroy them. My personal feelings become the criteria of love. Then I will function selfishly all the time. Because everything has to be projected out. How do I feel about this? And thus everything becomes self-centered. And my selfishness takes over. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Can't talk about love without reminding ourselves of what Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, willing to endure wrongs. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Now, how can the world find its emphasis on self-love and self-esteem? You see, they don't understand. They are totally blind and ignorant of the love that God is talking about. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Someone does wrong to you. Serious, grievous wrong. You can thank God for the privilege you have to display love toward that person in that situation. Because here's a prime opportunity. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So you don't know what they did. It doesn't matter, does it? Love doesn't take it into account. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Now, this kind of love is only produced in the life of the child of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not something man is capable of in and of himself. This is something that comes as a result of being born into God's family, becoming a child of God, and having His Spirit produce His character in your life and in my life. And He's not producing a feeling here. He's producing a willingness to live in obedience to Him. And thus in our relationships to others, to be obedient to His word and function accordingly. This is what God did for us in Christ, is it not? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, this is the great demonstration of God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did something. He acted on our behalf at great personal cost. So the points Paul has made in Romans 13, 8 to 10 are very simple and very clear. Very few. Number one, we're to be current in all our obligations. We're to be current in all our obligations. That sets the framework of love. Number two, we can never pay in full our obligation to love. We can never pay in full our obligation to love. That is an ongoing debt and obligation. Number three, loving our neighbor fulfills the law. Loving our neighbor fulfills the law. Number four, to put it negatively, love does no wrong to a neighbor. As we close, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This is not new material that Paul is giving. Jesus addressed this very clearly in his ministry. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? What is the first commandment? What is the greatest of the commandments? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. You note that. First, five commandments, we might say, of the ten, are a responsibility toward God, summarized how? Love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being. The second, verse 31, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You want to summarize all the commandments of the Old Testament? Into, you shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor. That says it all. God comes first. My thoughts are of him. My service for him. My obedience to him. And next, my thoughts are of you. My service to you. My sacrifice on your behalf. Totally different than the world, isn't it? I used to sing that little chorus, Jesus, others, and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. But the world says what? You're number one. You have to put yourself first. You have to learn to pay attention to yourself. We ought not to be surprised that the world has rejected God and his standard. We as believers are to be living transformed